All right, so today we're continuing our study in James, and we took a little break last week just because we had one of our speakers that was out, so we're going to sort of double up and hit two passages today, which is really convenient because it ends up being sort of a central theme, as we'll talk about. So today we're going to be taking specifically a look at James 3, verses 13, all the way through 4, verse 10. But to set some context for the lesson, let's just start reading a few verses ahead of that. So let's start reading in James chapter 3. This is just coming after the finishing up the discussion of the tongue, what Dave did a couple of weeks ago. James 3, verse 10. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and of good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Oh, dear Lord, thank you so much for the clarity of your word and for the beauty of the salvation that it speaks of, that you've designed from the start to finish. Thank you for providing us with real faith that changes us from the inside out, with thoughts and feelings and desires that reflect your holiness, leading to words and actions that are done out of a clean heart in obedience to you. We recognize that this is only your work in us, that you deserve all the glory for anything pleasing that you find in us. Please bless our time in your word today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so at this point in our study in James, we're well established in one of the main themes, this dichotomy, remember, the two opposing ideas there, of the difference between pretend faith and real faith. And again, if you've grabbed one of the diagrams that I set out there, you'll see that it's labeled pretend faith and real faith on top. Feel free to follow along in that diagram if you want to. Again, you might find it helpful and you might not. Pretend faith is just a show. It's put on by a dead, unregenerated heart. It's spiritually dead. It's either just good works without a real, repentant, humble, changed heart that's contrite before the Lord, or it's good words. It speaks the language of faith, and it claims salvation by grace through faith. But it doesn't really produce any real love for what's good, true, or beautiful in God's sight. So that would be pretend faith. And real faith, it comes from a heart that is humble before God's word. It's changed by God's word. It's made alive by this perfect, gift that comes down from above. And what is that perfect gift? It's our salvation. It leads the heart to reject wickedness and to actively live a holy life of working obedience to the Lord. So this is the dichotomy that we've seen throughout the book. We've seen it in chapters 1 and chapter 2. Remember, it says that he brought us forth by his word in order to do righteousness and that we're to put aside sin. Talks about that in chapters 1 and 2. And that we have real working faith instead of this pretend faith that just proudly claims God while really excusing sin and serving self. And now here, at the end of chapter 3, and the beginning of chapter 4, this is really the center part of the book. Now, we've talked about the way that the Jews would write pieces of literature in the past, and one of the devices that they often use is chiasm. Remember that, or chiasm? It's where they have, like, the center of the book becomes the main focus, the main point, okay? Now, a person could make an argument that James uses this structure for his writing. Remember, he's writing to a lot of Jews at this point, but we don't have time to look at that today. But suffice it to say that this central passage in the book, right in the middle, is really the thematic center of the book, and it resonates with this main theme that we've been talking about, that dichotomy of the heart that lives according to the wisdom from above and the heart that lives according to the wisdom from below. That is real faith versus pretend faith. Okay? You see where I'm going with this. So this passage also tells us some of the distinguishing factors between the two and how to leave the one side to get to the other. Okay? Which is the gospel of salvation. So let's look at verses 10 through 12 one more time just to set up the passage at hand. So let's read that. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. So we see two illustrations of this dichotomy right here. And what are those two illustrations? One is the spring, whether it's fresh or salt water. And one is a plant. A plant produces this according to its nature. This plant over here, because it's a different kind of plant, produces this fruit. Okay? So it's meant to illustrate that the character of the source determines the character of the thing that that source produces. Okay? A spring that is connected to fresh water will pour forth good fresh water. Okay? A spring that does not have good drinkable water will send out not good, not drinkable water, okay? A thorn bush will produce thorns. A raspberry bush will produce raspberries, okay? Because that's it, what it is by nature, okay? So you see the diagram that I have handed out there. If we sort of looked at just a simple thing, you see that sort of dark heart on the diagram? A bad heart is going to produce bad works, okay? And a good heart is going to produce good works, okay? So that's sort of the very simple version of it, but let's use more specific terms to our diagram so that we can sort of understand this more clearly, because it's actually not quite that simple. So looking at that real faith side, we have a heart that's posture is humble, it repents, it's regenerated, it's informed by God's word, you might say that wisdom from above. It's motivated by love for God. It puts God first in its orientation. It's empowered by the Holy Spirit. It produces righteous works for the purpose of glorifying God and serving others. Okay. And then on the other side, you have this heart whose posture is proud, this unregenerated heart that does not repent. It is informed by wisdom from below, that is, natural desires of the flesh. It's motivated by love for self, that is, its orientation. It puts self first. It doesn't depend on the Holy Spirit to do its stuff. It depends on its own strength, pridefully. It produces evil works for the purpose of glorifying itself and serving itself. Okay? Now, when we look at this dichotomy here, we really are seeing like two complete opposite sides of the spectrum, okay? One is the character of every human from the start of life, okay? Dead in sin, okay? Then the other is the final end product of the believer who's been made completely perfect, that is, glorified with Christ in heaven. Okay, so let me ask you this question. Is there such thing as a heart that is somewhere in between or a hybrid? Okay, I guess that depends on what we mean. First of all, can a bad heart produce good works? Okay, so let's look at that question. Can an unchanged, unrepentant heart produce good works? It can look like it, okay? Don't many wicked people who are unbelievers, don't they sometimes do acts of goodness and kindness and charity that look pretty good? It might appear to be so, but is the work actually going to be good in God's sight? No, it won't. Why? Because its source isn't good, okay? Think about cooking a gourmet meal while you're covered with mud, okay? And all your utensils are covered with mud. And you serve that meal. Is it a gourmet meal? Well, you might have done a really good job on it, but guess what it's tainted with, okay? Mud. And so it's not actually good. So even if the results of this work is this good thing that's apparently selfless, it's apparently glorifying to God, and it's apparently serving others, if it's done from a heart that does not know the Lord, or done from a heart that's motivated by pride, and it's doing to make itself feel better and to glorify itself, then it's actually not a good work. Okay, so we see that a bad heart actually cannot produce any good works. They can look good, but they're not actually good. Remember, it's the Lord himself who defines what good is. Okay, apart from him, there would be no good because he defines it. Like it says in Romans chapter 8, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay? So knowing this, we see that this is just a good show. It's not the same thing as actual good. For example, let's go down to like that plant analogy again. I think of the poison nightshade plant. It's actually a really pretty vine. It makes a cute little purple flower, and it makes some really pretty red berries. Okay? And they look really nice and sweet, but they're actually poisonous. Okay? Can it produce wholesome berries? It cannot produce wholesome berries. Why? Because it's a poison nightshade plant, and that is what it is by nature. Okay? So this unregenerate heart cannot produce real good works, at least not in God's eyes. Okay? So what about a different kind of hybrid heart? Can you have a heart that is regenerate, that has real faith in it? You know, we said in our simple diagram, a good heart makes good works, right? That's what it does. But can you have a regenerate heart produce bad works? Is that possible? I don't think we have to actually think very hard about that question, because we see this all the time. It is possible. Just look at every single character in the Bible that is spoken of as having had true faith. Like Abraham and David, right? Look at them. Did they sometimes produce very bad fruit? Yes, they did. Okay, look at your own life now, okay? Those of you who are true believers out there, don't you continue to struggle with sin sometimes and sometimes fall into it? Don't you yourself sometimes pour out salt water, not just fresh? Even though your heart's been born again and you might have real spiritual life and the Holy Spirit lives in you, don't you still struggle with sin? Don't you still produce bad works? Okay. So, for example, I'll think of like a raspberry bush. You know, a typical raspberry bush will produce good raspberries, but there's also going to be some that you don't really want to pick. Those that like maybe didn't develop right, or they never ripen, they shrivel, or they're ruined by pests, or they're damaged, they're on a damaged branch, so they don't really develop or something. They're just unfit to eat. Okay. So by nature, it's a raspberry bush, and it's meant to produce good fruit, but it does need the proper watering and soil and sun and pruning and protection in order to produce only good fruit and lots of it. So just because it makes some bad berries doesn't mean that it isn't a raspberry bush by nature. Do you see what I'm saying? So now, certainly, if somebody claims to be a believer and they have a life that doesn't produce any good fruit at all, you would be right to doubt that there's any real faith at all that they're actually the raspberry bush, right? But the true believer, they should be apparently like a freshwater spring or apparently a wholesome berry bush, is a rule. You know, any salt water, any bad fruit that that life produces should be an exception to the rule, okay? So if we go back to our diagram here, it demonstrates that every wicked action has a source that matches its character. Then what is this source within a real believer that yields this bad action? What do we call that, and how do we think about it? What is the thing in us that produces not good actions but bad actions? Sometimes the New Testament writers call it the flesh. Sometimes they call it the old self. And basically these terms refer to the corrupt desires that remain inside of us. Some passages you might look at are Galatians 5 or Ephesians 2, Romans 8, 2 Peter 2, and 1 John 2. Paul describes the tendency of remaining sin, this tendency remaining inside us, this tendency to sin. He describes it pretty well in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. It says, "Consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you." It used to be, but not anymore. No, the Lord rules your heart, right? "For you are not under the law, but under grace. So when we previously had unregenerated hearts, sin reigned supreme, unchallenged. But now we're called to be new creatures. We're made spiritually alive. Christ rules our hearts, not sin anymore, but God has not yet removed from us, he's not removed us from the reach of sin yet, right? And therefore, what remains of the old flesh in our hearts still wants to reign over you. And it will, unless you actively resist it. That's the task that the Lord has given his people for now as we live this life. Remember that the Lord, in this task to resist sin, he provides the instructions on how to do it, and he provides the strength to do so. And when you have victory, guess what? That brings him glory. That's the task that we have to do in this life. But for now, the struggle is real, and we're not always going to be victorious because of the tendency to sin is still inside of us, this flesh. It's not been completely removed from us yet. Okay, and again, the Lord did that on purpose. He designed that for us to bring him glory by having victory over sin, by obeying his commandments. That's why he wrote it down in the first place. So the real believer with real faith who continues to struggle with sin, producing some bad fruit or some salt water, he doesn't necessarily prove by the presence of sin in his life that he's not a real believer, right? But here James speaks of what the believer's words and actions should be or ought to be, like we read in verse 10. These things ought not to be this way. You ought to produce only fresh water, okay? Only good fruit. But when we, each of us who are real believers, when we honestly look at ourselves, we can't claim to have reached this final state in life. If we're honest, we realize that our own hearts, again, we spring forth both fresh and salt water. And yet, we're not supposed to ever tolerate the production of sin. We're supposed to be always resisting it, always battling against it, okay? We know that the Lord will eventually remove from us every sin, every tendency to sin, every selfish desire, so that we only yield fresh water. But this won't happen until what? Until we stand before him after this life in heaven, till we are made perfect. What's the fancy word for that? Glorified. When we are our glorification. Okay, you can find that terminology in Romans. So what about now? Again, it's the task of the believer with real faith to be always striving to trust and obey God and be more and more like a spring that produces only fresh water. It's that lifelong process that requires daily humility before the Lord, daily repentance, daily submission, daily trust, daily prayer before him, it's that slow but sure process of, what's the fancy word for this part? It starts with an S. Sanctification, okay? That God works in us during the time that we live, and it won't be complete until we're glorified with him, okay? How do we know we're supposed to be doing this every day? Because that's what the Bible, that's why the Bible was, the New Testament gives us commands so that we can follow them and obey them, okay? If God just says, oh, I'm okay with the final end product, go ahead and live how you want now during this life, that wouldn't bring him much glory at all. But when he gives us commands and we obey and we defy sin and we live in a holy way in the world, that brings him glory, okay? We're to be obedient to the Lord, following his ways and his character so that we produce the fruit of righteousness now and not just later in heaven. So the passage we're looking at today speaks of this dichotomy between the two states of the heart with their postures, with the characteristics of the wisdom that informs each, with the methods of each, and with the actions produced by each from start to finish. So let's look first at our diagram at this the real faith, the regenerated heart. We're going to look at the next few verses here, verses 13 and then actually 17 and 18. This is going to be our picture of the regenerated heart. So verse 13, whom among you is wise in understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. And then down in verse 17, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So again, what's the posture of this heart? It's humility. It puts God first. What is the heart's disposition towards others? It's gentle. It's peacemaking. What informs this heart? It's the wisdom from above, that is God revealing himself, his character. That's the wisdom from above. And how does he reveal it to us? Through his word. What is the character of this wisdom? It's consistent with God's character, okay? It's consistent with reality or the truth. See that it's reasonable, it's sincere, it makes sense with what actually exists. What are the resulting actions of this wisdom? In 3:13, it's good behavior. In 3:17 and 18, it's righteousness. And who is the ally of this heart? If you skip down to 4:6, it's God who's the ally, okay? And God will respond with grace. He gives grace to the humble. Who is the enemy of this heart? It's, well, the flesh, the world, and the devil, right? They can't reign in this heart, but they can influence it still. And they can influence it to evil action that's an offense to God. So because there's that influence there, it has to be actively resisted. Okay, that's 4 verse 7. So now go to the other side of the diagram, this unregenerated heart. And let's look at verses chapter 3, 14 through 16, and then 4 verses 1 through 6. So read along with me. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not your pleasures that wage war in your members? I'm down in 4 verse 2. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you will spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. All right, so this unregenerated heart, what's the posture of this heart? It's pride. It puts self first, okay? Its disposition towards others is quarreling and conflict. That's the opposite of peace, right? What informs this heart? It's the wisdom from below. It's earthly, natural, and demonic. The character is consistent with the character of demons, or Satan, it's not consistent with the truth. Remember, you have to lie against the truth in order to have a heart that elevates your authority over God's. You don't have authority over God's authority. That's a lie. Okay? It doesn't even correlate with reality. So what are the resulting actions of this sort of wisdom? In 3:16 it says, disorder, every evil thing, conflict, fights and quarrels and murders. And when it says murder, it's probably talking about the same sort of murder that Christ refers to in Matthew 5, verses 21 through 25, that anger that's in conflict between men. Okay. The resulting action is looking for two. They don't even ask, so it's prayerlessness. Okay, prayerlessness is a form of pride, not turning to God for your needs. Right, chapter 4, verse 3, self-indulgence. That's one of the products of this heart. And 4 verses 4, spiritual adultery. Who is the ally of this heart? It's the world. The world and its ways. The world that, like Psalm 2, is in rebellion, raging against the Lord and his anointed. Okay? You're going to be friends with that. And then who is the enemy of this heart? Well, it's God. And how does God respond to the proud? He opposes the proud, as it says in 4:6. So again, look at the stark contrast between the character and the products of these two different hearts. It's highlighted is if you just read the last verse of chapter 3 and the first of chapter 4, you've got peace and righteousness contrasted with quarrels and lusts. Okay, but again, consider these extreme opposite qualities presented in this dichotomy between two hearts, and then consider your own experience. Didn't we already admit that we don't perfectly have all the qualities spoken of by the regenerated heart all the time, at least not yet? Don't we need to be reminded by God's word to beware of this pride that, in the heart, that will have ugly results if we give into the flesh, because we still struggle with the flesh? Don't we still sometimes fail and pour forth this salt water, and sometimes we quarrel, and sometimes we satisfy the flesh, and sometimes we're double-minded, right? What does that mean about your heart? The fact that sin remains a factor in your life, is that proof that you're still dead in your sin, that you're not saved, that you're not regenerated? Or are you really born again and just not made perfect yet? Are you on that pathway to sanctification there? Now, James here in the passage, he doesn't venture to give you a personal diagnosis of where your heart is. He leaves that matter between you and God. But he does give you a prescription, in either case, for what to do next in the following verses. So let's go on to the next, let's read 7 through 9. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Do you see the word therefore at the beginning of verse 7? That means that everything to follow is the logical conclusion of all the ideas that we've just laid out for our minds to consider. This is the great physician's treatment plan for this disease of the heart, and that treatment starts from the inside and it extends to a person's outward actions. Okay? It says humility, resistance, drawing near, cleansing and purifying, mourning over sin. This treatment plan is the same for both the unregenerate and the born again who still struggle with sin, which is me, okay, and probably you too. Okay, it's interesting to think about the audience that James is addressing in this letter, isn't it? As we have discussed before, it's the early church, full of mostly Jewish believers at this point. It's a bit confused and struggling with how the Christian life should look. It had just came out of this broken Jewish religious system. He calls them brethren, okay, as in those who are in the church, who wear the name Christian, who have made a claim that they've been saved by grace through faith. But he seems to know that not all is as it might appear. He knows that there are those with real faith who have been regenerated in heart, but who still struggle and need confrontation and encouragement. But there's also those who are completely just pretending, and they're not real believers at all. Their unregenerate hearts claiming to be in the church, and they still need salvation. And again, he doesn't differentiate much between them in terminology. I mean, he calls them at one point brethren, and then later on in the book he's like, oh, foolish fellow, and oh, adulteress, okay? So he's throwing around, he's not really pulling his punches here as he's addressing these people sort of together. He throws around accusations of murder and cheating and things like that. He seems to leave the judgment of whether they're actually saved or not, again, between the reader and the Lord. In this part of the passage, though, he does use the terms sinners and double-minded. So sinners, we might, for our purposes today, just consider the unregenerate, okay? What do they need to do? They need to submit to the Lord. They need to repent. They need to repent perhaps for the first time. They would, when that would respond in such a way that when faced with the gospel, they would hear it, they would believe it, they would be humble before it, they would repent, they would submit to the Lord, and they would obey him. Sinners are called to be cleansed from the secret inner processes of the heart, all the way to the visible outside actions of their hands, to cleanse their hands. They are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be declared righteous. Okay, what is our fancy word for that, by the way? Justified. To be justified is to be declared righteous. And then we have that other term here in this passage, the double-minded. Again, I can relate to this description, okay? I want to obey the Lord. I sometimes want to satisfy my sin, right? I admit that because I'm still in the flesh. I won't always be that way because I will be glorified in heaven someday. But for now, I seem to be a double-minded man. And you can probably relate to that too. So for the regenerate, what are they commanded to do? Same thing. They're to continue to hear God's word because they've already repented. They've already fallen before the Lord. They've already given their lives to Christ as their master. But guess what? You don't just do that once. You do that every single day, every single moment of your life. You continue to hear God's word, to set it before you. You continue to believe it. You continue to repent on a daily basis of the sin that you continually struggle with, and you continually strive to keep his word and obey and be like God and love him, again, through his own strength, of course. Us double-minded believers are called to purify our hearts, to continue to weed out the little tiny sins that would deceive us, that would grow into big weeds and be hard to deal with later. We are called to be sanctified, to be made to look more and more like Christ in our lives every day. Okay, we've seen this description, double-minded, already before in James 1, 5 through 8, is the one who lacks wisdom, the one who sometimes doubts, the one who's sometimes unstable. Okay, so even if you're not in the sinner's category, who's never been born again, the outright rebellious sinner, we can all admit that we belong to this one if we're honest. Paul himself put himself in this category. Let's look at Romans chapter 7. So Romans 7, towards the end of the chapter there. I'm going to start in verse 18. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present within me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want." Skip into verse 21. "I then find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" And of course, we know the answer to that. Who? It's Christ, right? But this is a humble admission of double-mindedness, even by this really godly man, such as Paul, the Apostle Paul. Now, we're no better than him, and we can certainly follow suit. We can humbly admit our weakness and obey the Lord's commands to continually look to him for instruction and the ability to put away sin. So all people, regardless of whether you're unsaved or saved, are here in this passage called to humble themselves, not just once at the time of salvation, but continually. And why should we continually be humble? Because we're continually in need. Isn't it amazing how hard to remember that is? especially when things are going well and we seem to have just had a victory over sin. Like, oh, yeah, this is great, cruise control. No, you need to continually realize that you're in imminent danger of sin all your life. You need to continually wrestle with sin. You need to continually remember that this is true, okay? Now, let's look a little bit closer at the particular words that James uses in this list of commands that we just read in verses 7 through 9, okay? So, the first one is to submit, okay? Submit to God. This is synonymous with humility before the Lord, with being humble before the Lord, and it's the antithesis, or the opposite end of the dichotomy, okay? Of pride before the Lord or rebellion against him. So there's humility and pride. There's submission and rebellion. Okay, those are the two opposite ends of the spectrum there. What does it mean to submit? This word involves the act of a person's will. Now, you remember how we often think about the different aspects of a person, the personhood of a person? Each person has an intellect, has emotion, and has volition, okay? That is, we have our minds and our thoughts, we have our feelings, we have our will or our decisions, right? It is an act of the person's will when they determine or decide what to do. What do people decide to do? What determines what a person decides to do? Well, they do what they want to do, okay? That is what is consistent with their desires, their feelings, with what they understand to be true, okay? Every person has some idea of what they want or decide to do, but there's a lot of different people in the world, and not everybody has wills that are compatible, so that's going to ultimately lead to conflict, okay? And that causes problems. That's why there's a structure of authority where some people are over other people, okay? And who's the person that's over all men? It's God, okay? So there's this structure of authority in place. And for the person that's under the authority, every act that they do can be classified in one of two categories. Submission is when that person under authority takes their own will and their own desires and their own thoughts and they set them aside in order to assume the will of the authority, of their authority figure. Okay, that's submission. Okay, with regard to man under the authority of God's word, the believer forsakes his own plan in order to obey what the Lord has commanded in his word. On the other hand, what is rebellion? Rebellion is when you have your authority's will set before you, but you say, no, I'm actually going to set aside my authority's will, and I'm going to cling and do my own will, okay? That is rebellion, okay? With regard to man under the authority of God, the unbeliever clings to his own plan and refuses to hear or understand or obey the Lord's commands. He trusts his own feelings, and he makes his own ideas. His own ideas make more sense to him than the omniscient and wise God's ideas. And he follows his own heart. Okay, that's why the Bible is continually calling men to forsake their own way. That is the picture of admission. One of my favorite verses about submission is Isaiah 55, verse 7. It says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Okay? And then there's that other favorite verse of mine in Numbers 15, verse 39. It talks about the Israelites had to make these little tassels for the edge of their sleeve there, and they were to serve as visible little reminders. Reminders what? It says, in order to remind you, remember all the commandments of the Lord so as to do them and not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes after which you've played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and to be holy before your God. Okay? It's the anti-follow your heart verse. So submission is what the creature was created to do. And the creature is going to be happiest and function best whenever it's doing exactly as it was designed to do. And don't we see time and again in the Bible that obedience leads to blessing and disobedience leads to a curse? So that's submission, okay? Submit to God. But the submission is not passive, it's active. So let's look at some of the next few words in this set of commands in verse 7 through 9 here. So the next one is what? Resist. Resist the devil. This is the opposite of giving in, okay? Not giving in to his influence. What is his influence? Well, his job is to tempt mankind into rebellion, okay? To actually do take your own will and your own thoughts and your own feelings and go with that, okay? Do follow your heart. That is Satan's job, to encourage you to do that, okay? Isn't that what he's been doing since Eve and Adam, since he influenced them in the exact same way? We can't imagine how much trouble that all of mankind would have been kept from if Eve and Adam had resisted that very first attack. All the trouble, all the woes of the world ever since, right? But just in the same way, think about how much trouble that you will save yourself by such active and watchful, alert resistance. Some of the great resistance verses in the New Testament are 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9. Peter says to his audience, he says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith." And then as to what this resistance entails, I can't think of any better passage to describe it than Ephesians 6. So turn over to Ephesians 6. We're going to look at 10 through 17. This is what it is to resist the devil, or resist that little tendency of flesh that remains in your regenerated heart. Ephesians 6, verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might." That is, look to him for his strength, right? "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm." Have we done everything? "Stand firm, therefore, having girded up your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So this resistance, it involves knowing your weapons, God's word, and wielding those weapons with skill and with strength, okay? Do we have the skill and strength to use God's word naturally? No, it takes the Holy Spirit dwelling in us in order for us to be able to lift that sword. But thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit. He's given it to us, okay? So how do we obtain the knowledge of the weapons of God's word? How do we obtain the strength to use it? Well, let's look at the next command, and it'll tell you how to get it. So what's the next command in verses 7 through 9 there? It's to draw near to God. Okay, now this is a very deep subject, and an entire series of sermons could be dedicated to this study. Okay, the writer of Hebrews spends a lot of time addressing this. To draw near is the opposite of what? Fleeing away, right? Fleeing away from God. So what is the thing that separates man and God in the first place? Sin, okay? So in order to draw near to God, what has to be dealt with? Sin, okay? In order for man to be close to God without being consumed, sin has to be gone. Just like that twig that gets to the fire, it's going to burn, okay? But his sin must be removed to him. He must be made into gold, okay? Now, thankfully for the Christian, we may draw near to God. He's already been declared righteous. What's our word for that? Justified. He's already been justified. That is, he's covered. He's covered with Christ's righteousness, with the blood of the eternal covenant. And he's been given the ability, the permission to draw near to God, just like Esther had the permission to approach King Ahasuerus when he lifted his scepter to him. So we've got permission to draw because we're justified. Okay, we're covered with Christ's blood. But remember that we're not glorified yet. We're not completely sinless. We're not perfect like we will be in heaven when we stand before his presence blameless with exceeding joy. While the believer lives, again, he's to be active in the process that God uses to transform us. Again, slowly, day by day, being made to look more and more and be more and more like that perfect, sinless image of the Son of God. We are to be active in conforming to his character and obeying his commandments. We are to be sanctified. This is what drawing near entails, okay? Again, this involves obedience and action. Again, otherwise, what would be the point of the Holy Spirit even moving the apostles to write down these commandments of Christ in the New Testament? The believer is to strive to be holy, not just on the outside, but on the inside, in what he thinks, in what he feels, in what he desires. And then it will come out and be expressed on the outside in what he says and what he does. So we see that that drawing near to God involves being holy, just like he is holy. Okay, and we know that being holy involves every act being in submission to God and being compatible with his character, with his ways. But I know that marks all of our lives, but are there any particular activities that we do in order to draw near to God? On a day-to-day basis, what particular verbs might you think of? Well, we need to talk to him and we need to listen to him, just like any relationship, right? And again, how do we listen to God? By reading his word, by memorizing his word, by meditating on his word. How do we talk to God? We pray to him. If you're not doing these two basic things, you're not drawing near to God, okay? How else do we draw near to God? We worship him. We praise him. We thank him. We love him, both as individuals in our own time and when we gather together in this place. Okay, so that's drawing near. And we are given the result of what happens when we draw near to God in verse 8. What is it? What happens when we draw near to God? He will draw near to us. Do I need to say much about what that means? What will be the obvious result of the nearness of the one who is the source of all life, of all wisdom, of all strength, of every good gift, when he comes near to his child that he loves, who's in proper relationship to him? It's blessing, complete blessing, both on the inside and on the outside. So let's look at the next command as well. We already sort of talked about this cleansing your hands and purifying your hearts. Again, we looked at these a few minutes ago when we were discussed the sinners and the double-minded. So I won't spend much here, but remember that it's not talking about the physical cleanliness of the hands, although the pictures that God gives to the Israelites in the Old Testament of cleanliness, they're really, really, it's a good shadowy illustration of what holiness is. And it's interesting and it's instructive and it's worth our study. But these commands, of course, refer to repentance and removal of sin from one's actions, his speech, and one's thoughts outside and in, like we just talked about with drawing near. Okay, so now let's go over to the next command in verse 9. It's to mourn over sin. So humility before God, submission to God, often looks like mourning. It's the same for both the newly regenerated sinner and the believer who has belonged to the Lord for many, many decades. So again, let's look at verse 9 again. It is the sober view of your own sin. It's a heartfelt response of grief about that sin. And it's the rejection of the empty peace that this world would offer us in order to distract us or deceive us from feeling that pain. Okay? That pain of sin. The Holy Spirit uses David to express this mournful humility perfectly in Psalm 51. So turn there, Psalm 51. I'm just going to read the first 12 verses, but really the whole psalm is a beautiful expression of mournful humility before the Lord. So this is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. So he's just committed adultery and murder, and he was just confronted by Nathan the prophet. And here's his reaction. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my own transgressions. My sin, it's ever before me. Against you, you only, I've sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. All right, so that's a beautiful passage. David was humble before the Lord. His false, selfish, worldly joy that he derived from committing adultery and murder, that he basked in for about 9 months until he was confronted, right? The baby had to be born. He forsook all that empty joy when the Lord, when God's word came to him and confronted his sin. His joy was turned to gloom because he was faced with the ugly, repulsive reality of his continued struggle and failure with regard to sin, even despite all God's previous goodness to him and all his previous victories over sin. He submitted to God's word and he mourned over it, not just for the sake of the consequences of his sin, which were painful, but for the fact that he had offended his Lord. Remember, he says, against you and you alone I have sinned. That was the main thing. He sinned against the God who he loved and who he should have served better. That caused him to mourn. Look at verse 3. It says, his sin was ever before him. He would continually bear in mind that he'd failed the Lord in the past, and he struggled to obey him properly even at that moment, and that he would most certainly fail him again in the future. And did he, by the way? Yes, he did. Remember the census and everything. He humbly admitted his own inability, and he took seriously that threat of sin that lingered in his own heart while he yet lived. But even in the midst of continual sorrow over sin, did you notice that he asks for joy from the Lord? Look at verse 8. Look at verse 12. The Lord would be fair. The Lord would be just, just to keep us in this constant state of weeping and mourning before him. We deserve no better than that. But the Lord's grace and kindness are so masterfully shown to his people along with his justice. So along with this daily sobriety over sin, God means to supply us with the joy of knowing that even though we continually struggle with failure, even though we never meet perfectly his holy standard, he's made a covenant of forgiveness with us. And he will continually forgive. He will continually sustain the heart that is continually humble before him. Remember Nehemiah chapter 8. Remember when Ezra was teaching God's word to the people? People heard it, and they realized that they were sinning terribly against the Lord, and they were mourning. But Nehemiah encouraged them to actually rejoice. Because why? Because they responded to God's word. And that would lead for their great blessing, because God is a kind God. I'll read those verses in Nehemiah 8. It's Nehemiah 8, 9 through 10. Then Nehemiah, who is governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep," because all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law, because it condemned them, and they realized it. They agreed with God's word that it was true. They submitted to God's word. Verse 10. Then he said to them, "Go eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared." That is, you know, basically celebrate. "For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, as believers, we're always tempted to look only at the forgiveness of our sin that we're promised while forgetting the offense of our sins before the Lord. And we often forget the preciousness of the price that was paid on our behalf to atone for our sin. That is, Christ gave his life because I sinned. And when we do forget this, we might mistakenly feel licensed to sin because we might feel like we don't have to be as watchful against its attack on our lives. So therefore, because we have that tendency to forget, this daily balanced perspective of both mourning over our sin against God and this joyful greatness that Christ's life was spent instead of ours to guarantee our forgiveness, that's the proper perspective of the humble believer with real faith. So that's the prescription for this disease of sin that James gives us here. And in the last verse we're going to look at today in verse 10, we have the prognosis, and it's a very favorable prognosis. It is this: humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So, again, what is it to humble yourself before the Lord? We just talked about it. All those things are humbling yourself before the Lord. This is the posture of the regenerated heart. This is the continual posture of the regenerated heart, what we do every day, okay? It's simply a restatement of the conclusion we've already spoken so much about that is such a prominent theme throughout the entire Bible. It's the heart whose posture that's proud before the Lord, that rejects and rebels against his word. That's the heart that will be brought down low to destruction, often in this life, but always in eternity. But the heart whose posture is humble before the Lord, who receives and believes and obeys God's word, will be lifted up, and he will be blessed by the omnipotent, all-wise, all-good creator, both in this life and in so many different ways that are often invisible to the world, and in eternity, outright blessing in heaven, okay? Utter bliss that we can't imagine. That is the theme of so many of the books in the Old Testament. I'm thinking of the theme of 1 and 2 Samuel. Remember Hannah's song, talking about the proud being brought down and the humble lifted up, and Mary's song, same thing, the proud brought low, the humble lifted up. This is a theme throughout the entire Bible because it's so core to the gospel. So this maxim, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you, this is a maxim. That means it's a short, meaningful saying that is not just generally true, it's always true. Okay, so if you want the secret of happiness, there it is. Humble yourself before the Lord. So to conclude, do you want a favorable prognosis for your life, for your well-being in this life and eternity? Do you want infinite and eternal blessing that you will eventually enjoy forever in heaven, but also will flood your life now in the present that even bitter circumstances or persecution or pain or loss, they can't quench the joy and the peace that comes with being near to the one who is the source of every good gift, by being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time? Do you want that joy? Then, if you're still a rebellious sinner who's never believed and been transformed by the word of God, then be changed. Be born again. Let it start with you hearing about the status of your heart. You've been born in sin, that you can only act out of selfish ambition, that you can only produce chaos in every evil thing. Let it continue from there with you agreeing with the obvious judgment about yourself by observing the worthlessness and unrighteousness of your very best deeds, and that you can the deeds that you can accomplish, because even what seems to be a good deed done by you in that state, it's as good as a filthy rag before the holy God, who is the one who will judge you. Let it make you forsake your own thoughts and your own ways and repent of them. Let it make you cleanse your hands in the fountain of Christ's righteousness, because his blood washes away the guilt of your sin, and submit to your Maker. Now, if you're already his, if you're already regenerate, if you've already been humble before him in the past, and you've already clung to his word and faith, but find yourself in the midst of this life, still in the flesh, still struggling with sin, and sometimes succumbing to temptation and being a little double-minded, or a lot of double-minded, then purify your heart. Every day, every hour, continually, be humble before the Lord. You're weak every day, so be humble before him every day. Realize your daily need, that you can't save up, you can't provide for yourself from your own strength, wisdom, or righteousness, that you need to abide in him all the time. Just like the branches of the grape plant, they need to continually be connected to the vine in order to produce any fruit at all. Along with our masterful vine dresser, be a participant in the pruning process. Cut off the dead and unproductive parts of the branch that is your life, so that you will bear all the more fruits of righteousness. All men are commanded to draw near, looking to Christ's work as our justification, but still actively participating with the Spirit's continual work of sanctification within us, so that we may be holy like our Lord is holy, and we can daily keep in mind our tendency to sin, which should cause us to mourn over it and fight against it and be humble before our very gracious God. Will God ever turn away the humble heart? No. He will certainly exalt it. Remember the maxim at the end? Be humble before the Lord. He will exalt you. He will exalt you to such a degree that you cannot possibly imagine the degree of blessedness that he will grant you as a result. Praise the Lord for that gift. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, our great physician, we thank you that you've made such a wonderful design of the human heart. How complex. And that you've devised and you've accomplished such an astoundingly wonderful way in which to rescue us from the deadness of sin and the wrath that it earns, and that you have sent Christ to make our hearts alive, that we grasp this salvation by grace through faith, and that you have given us the privilege of participating in your work through real obedience and real faith. Please always humble our hearts before you, so that we may continually combat sin in the flesh until that day where you make us stand blameless before you with exceeding joy. Praise these things in Christ's name. Amen.